The following message, Lessons from Creation, Part 1, is the first in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 4, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today I would like to direct your attention to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Frequently, these chapters are studied among God's people as part of the subject of apologetics, that is, as part of defense of the Christian faith against the opinions and the worldviews of an unconverted world. But over the past two centuries, especially, the opening chapters of Genesis, which contain the biblical accounts of the origin of the universe, of the origin of life, the history of the early earth. These chapters have been attacked by those who espouse evolutionary theories, not only evolutionary theories in terms of biology and cosmology, but also in terms of religion. Those who embrace such theories tell us that we can only view these chapters as mythology and that we must not try to interpret them in any sense literally. That would be, they say, to fly in the face of the assured results of scientific study. But from the very first suggestion that Genesis is mythical or legendary, conservative Christians have understood that if this is the case, if what we find recorded in these chapters is not history in the way that we understand that term as a reflection of what actually took place. Indeed, from the very first, those who have understood from a conservative perspective that if this is true, then they have known that if it is true, the Christian faith is simply overthrown. Once you begin to treat biblical history as mythical and legendary, then there's no place to stop, not from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And perhaps the clearest place to make the point is to note, as Paul does in Romans chapter 5, the relationship between Adam and Christ. There, the historicity of Adam is set up as the background against which certain very definitive statements are made about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is, in fact, the case that if the first Adam is myth or legend, then we really have no assurance that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is real. We learn of both of these figures from the Scriptures. And if the Scripture has given us myth and legend in Genesis, then it has given us, at least there's no reason to say that it has not given us myth and legend in the Gospels. And in fact, that is where much of liberal Christianity, and that's an oxymoron, but where liberal Christianity is at the present day. It treats Adam as a myth and largely treats Christ as legendary. And so in defense of the faith, Christian scholars have tried to show that far from needing to capitulate to unproven scientific theories, that the Genesis record instead provides the proper framework within which to understand the scientific data. Now, the study of the Bible in its relation to modern science is legitimate and it is very profitable. Entire organizations have been established to that end. Men have given their lives to promoting a biblical view of the data of science. This is what our brother Andy McIntosh goes about doing literally every week of the year. But that's not our subject in these studies. Our concern is to consider these chapters with reference to their major spiritual and theological emphases. These chapters, indeed, are very rich in lessons for us. They contain basic perspectives about who God is, about what kind of world that God has made. It tells us, at least at the most basic level, what kind of conduct is required by Him of those who live in His world. Contained in these chapters are principles established by God at the very dawn of history. Fundamental truths, basic truths, elementary truths that we must embrace if we are to walk with God in His world as we ought. Now these chapters, chapters 1 through 11, and those are the chapters I'm referring to when I refer to the early chapters of Genesis, they form the opening chapters of what is commonly called the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. And in order to appreciate these chapters and their significance, in order to appreciate them properly, we must recognize that they are part of this larger document written by Moses for a specific purpose and according to a specific plan. That when Moses composed the book of Genesis, that indeed he did not simply randomly record certain events or certain incidents. He does not simply lay hold of a few principles that he found ready at hand and kind of crudely shape them together into a narrative or into narrative form, but rather he wrote according to a plan in this larger document, not only Genesis, but the entirety of the Pentateuch. That is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were written for a specific purpose, and they do indeed have a specific plan. And when we consider the historical context, especially in which Moses wrote, at the time Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Israel had just experienced deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And they had been taken into covenant by Jehovah at Sinai. Now the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy are the record of the circumstances of that Exodus from Egypt, beginning with the birth of Moses. But Exodus through Deuteronomy are a record of that Exodus, and they are a record of the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, or what we call the Mosaic Covenant, what the Bible calls the Old Covenant. The law of Moses that regulated the life of the nation of Israel from Sinai onward. Now the Exodus and the establishment of the law of Moses, these very important events, God comes and delivers His people from slavery in Egypt. He gives them this covenant, a very elaborate covenant, a covenant very much unlike any covenant that God had established prior to this time. But the Exodus, the establishment of the law, didn't happen in a vacuum historically. It's not that God simply came at this point with no regard for the condition. He did not come deliver the people out of Egypt and give them the law with no regard for the condition of the people as He found them slaves in Egypt. They were a people there who were quite cast adrift. They were not only slaves physically, but having been exposed to the religion of the Egyptians for over four centuries, they were very degraded religiously. Well, the history of God's people, they needed to understand that their history did not begin in Egypt. It did not begin with the Exodus. Their identity was not first established at Sinai. As important as the Exodus was, as important as the covenant at Sinai was, their identity as a people did not begin with these events. And therefore, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, in which nothing is said about the Mosaic covenant or the deliverance in the Exodus at all, but he wrote Genesis in order to recount the history of God's people prior to the Exodus. And so beginning with creation, Moses traces the origin of God's people through their successive generations, coming down, of course, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob. He traces the origin of God's people through their successive generations. He shows in these chapters their place in relation to the nations around them. Not only to the Egyptians, but they are going to Canaan. There are certain nations that are going to be in Canaan, be surrounding them, and they need to know historically what their relation is to those nations. Furthermore, Moses recalls God's prior works in the history of the world. For example, the destruction or the stopping of the Tower of Babel, those kind of things. Moses gives something of a prehistory to the nation of Israel, gives them a historical framework within which to understand what had happened in the Exodus and what he was doing at Sinai in the giving of the covenant. Now, Moses, of course, we believe, wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That unlike secular historians who simply write in terms of their best thinking and their education, etc., Moses wrote by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. And that being the case, he was selective, divinely selective, if we may say. Selective in the choice of materials that he included in the book of Exodus. Now, there were very likely many other things that Moses could have recorded. The period of time that is covered by these opening chapters is quite lengthy. It is many generations. Some very remarkable individuals likely were passed over with nothing more than their name recorded. Others, we are told elaborate things about them. But Moses chose the things that he did by the direction of God. And the other things that he could have written, facts about the lives of the patriarch, perhaps as interesting as anything that he did record, are simply omitted. We know that at the close of John's Gospel, just recently we saw the statement, John 21:25. John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they were should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written." And it's very likely that Moses could have made a very similar statement at the end of the book of Genesis about the lives of the patriarchs. But Moses was guided by the Spirit, and he was guided by something of an organizing principle. But what was that principle that guided Moses' pen? Well, the answer is, and remember, let's keep ourselves in the historical setting in which Moses is writing. We'll go back to creation at the proper place. We're now at the point where Moses is penning the book of Genesis. And the answer to the principle that guided Moses' pen is that he recorded what was necessary for the emerging nation of Israel to know in order to walk in covenant relationship with God in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. The things that are recorded were for their benefit, for their instruction, that they might be able better to walk with God in terms of the covenant given at Sinai. And these were lessons that were to be learned by each succeeding generation. And the same duty indeed falls to us who are the Israel of God under the new covenant. Our task also is to pay close attention to what Moses emphasized, what the Spirit of God emphasized through Moses, so that we can understand what the key lessons were, not only for the people of Israel, but ultimately for us as well. But now Moses begins with that something of a background. Moses writes to sketch out some basic principles, a basic history, what would be necessary to give the proper framework for a people who have experienced the delivering grace of God and who have been taken into covenant and given the law of God. All right, but Moses begins, and this is perhaps self-evident, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Moses begins with a record of creation. And aside from the obvious suggestion that Moses simply begins at the beginning, we have to ask, why does he do this? Not every history of a nation begins with creation. Not every history of a people begins by going literally to the beginning of all things. But Moses begins here, and the question is why? Well, the answer is that there was something about the people of Israel's identity more basic than their experience of deliverance in the Exodus, and more basic than the covenant that God had established at Sinai. Now, as important as these things were, an Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant was to always remember that his fathers had been delivered in the Exodus. That was the experience of salvation. And that reality, not only for the generation that experienced it, but for each succeeding generation of Israelites, was to be reflected upon in order that they might understand what duty they owed to God, what worship and what service they owed to God. Also, they were to consider always as the framework for their walking with God, the covenant at Sinai. They were to take account of the statutes and the ordinances, the things that were recorded there, not only in terms of the law of God, but in terms of the behavior of the people in the wilderness. A very much part of the lesson that they were to learn was from the history of that rebellious generation. But nonetheless, for each succeeding generation, they were to think of themselves in terms of a people who by God's grace and by God's election had been set apart, had been delivered, had been saved from bondage, and had been given this special privilege and responsibility of a covenant with God. All right? But now, when Moses writes the book of Genesis, he begins with creation because there is a reality, there is a fact more basic than the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai. And indeed, their identity does not begin with these things. It begins literally at the beginning. The creation account was written in order to answer some very basic questions. First of all, who is Jehovah? Jehovah had sent Moses down into Egypt. Jehovah had delivered them. Jehovah had given them the law at Sinai. But who is Jehovah? And further, these chapters answered the question not only who is God, but who am I? That is, not as an Israelite, simply as a human being. Who am I and where did I come from? And of course, the most basic thing addressed is how am I to understand as an individual, how am I to understand my relationship to God at its most basic level? Because at the basic level, underlying all of this is that I am a creature made in the image. Stir. creature made in the image of God. At the most basic level, everything else is built on top of this. This is the baseline of who I am. All right? Now, if you are an Israelite, you're a creature made in the image of God, and you are to think of yourselves in terms of this covenant, in terms of the Exodus event, the deliverance that has been wrought for you by God. But nonetheless, at the most basic level, the answer to the question, who am I? Who is God? What is the most basic relationship that I have to Him? At the most basic level, this is the testimony of the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, while the full answer to these kind of questions, who is Jehovah, who am I, where did I come from, am I to understand my relationship to God at its most basic level, while the full answer to these questions requires a consideration of the entire history of God's dealings with men, so that with each generation of the body of material to be mastered, the history to be mastered is a growing history, so that we are to consider things that the Israelites were not responsible for considering. But nonetheless, while the full answer to these questions requires a consideration of the entire history of God's dealings with men, including a recognition of man's fall into sin and an understanding of all of those revelations that have followed that fall, the most basic answers to these questions, who am I, who is God, what is the basic relationship? The most basic answers are found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The most basic answers, brethren, are found there. So that by going back to the creation relationship between God and man, Moses lays an indispensable foundation for understanding the relationship that is to exist between Jehovah and Israel, and of course each individual Israelite under the Mosaic Covenant. They will not be prepared to understand this relationship without understanding this relationship. This is fundamental. This is the underlying relationship. The covenant relationship is built on top, if we can put it that way, of a relationship that already existed. And that relationship is the creation relationship. And the people of Israel needed to understand that creation relationship clearly. Otherwise, they would be very ill prepared to live in a covenant relationship such as was established at Sinai. All right. Now, the same is true of us. The same is true of each succeeding generation of God's people, still true for us who live under the new covenant. The indispensable foundation for understanding what it means to walk with God is the creation relationship. He is our creator as well as our redeemer. And we are His image bearers, created at the most basic level to be living, accurate, visible representations of our Creator's character. That's our identity at the most basic level. Image bearers of God, created to be living, accurate, visible representations of the character of our Creator. That's who we are. That's who we're meant to be. And if we don't understand that, if we don't understand who we were made to be by creation, then we can't appreciate who that we are meant to be as redeemed men and women. To no small degree, the purpose of salvation is to restore the image of God in man to its pre-fall state. That is, to the perfection with which man came from the hand of his Creator. Now, we'll explore all of this in detail at the appropriate place in these studies. But here in the opening chapters of Genesis, the most basic lesson of all. God made you. He made you to be His image bearer. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is creator, lawgiver, judge, and only Savior. These are the lessons of the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, in the remainder of our time today, I want us to consider several important lessons from the general account of creation found in Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. The rest of chapter 2 focuses specifically on man's creation. But we're going to look at the first account of creation, which focuses simply generally on creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Then God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given them every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, the very first lesson that the Israelites, and indeed we ourselves, must learn from the opening section of Genesis is the answer to the question, who is the God who has made a covenant with us? The most basic question answered. After four centuries in Egypt, distanced by many generations from Joseph, the last recorded hero of the faith, in those centuries constantly exposed to the impure and the ignorant and the vile religion of the Egyptians, in that context, the Israelites had but the dimmest understanding of who Jehovah was. Moses came saying, "Jehovah hath sent me." And now Jehovah, by a mighty hand, had delivered them from bondage and was taking them to a promised land. But who is Jehovah? Is he just another national or tribal god? Is he like the gods of the Egyptians, who were judged in the plagues that Jehovah brought upon Egypt? Is he like the gods of their neighbors once they come to the land of Canaan? Who is Jehovah? Well, the answer of Genesis 1 is that Jehovah is not just another second-rate local deity. On the contrary, the covenant God of Israel, the God who had delivered them from bondage and who had spoken on Mount Sinai, giving them the law, the covenant God of Israel is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there is no other God except him. And an understanding of that most essential fundamental fact was basic if the people of Israel were to live in accordance with the very first commandment of the law given at Sinai. There we read in Exodus 20, "I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." In order for them to live by that commandment, they must understand who Jehovah is. The distance between Jehovah, their God, and the gods, or the so-called gods of their neighbors, was infinite. Jehovah is the creator who can do anything. The idols of the nations are nothing, and they can do nothing. And in the scriptures, this lesson is constantly pressed in God's dealings with his people. I, Jehovah thy God, am the true God. The idols of the nations are no gods. They're nothing. And throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, this lesson is pressed over and over. In Isaiah 45, perhaps the most familiar of these texts, We find this emphasis very plainly displayed. Beginning in verse 18 of Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain or did not create it empty, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image, to pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, or I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, or in Jehovah, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. I, Jehovah, am the only God. I am the only Lord and Master. I am the only Savior. So that if any are saved, it is in looking to me. I am God and there is no other. It is I who have created the heavens and the earth." So the very first lesson that's found in the opening chapters of Genesis, a vital lesson, is indeed the identity of the God with whom we have to do, and to whom is our accounting. But a further lesson to be learned by the people of Israel, and this is a lesson to be understood in each succeeding generation to our own, a further lesson to be learned was that their pagan neighbors had an erroneous and indeed a wicked worldview. An erroneous and a wicked worldview. Now again, putting ourselves in the context in which Moses wrote the book of Genesis, some of their neighbors regarded the universe as eternal and even as divine. They were pantheists. That is, God is everything and everything is God. And that's still the view of multitudes. There are major religions on the face of the earth at this very hour that are based on that premise. Others of their neighbors thought that the universe was the result of the scheming of deities or gods. If you read the Babylonian creation account, what is technically called the Enuma Elish, you will read from time to time remarks indicating that the account of creation found in Genesis is modeled after the Babylonian account. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you read the Babylonian account, what you will discover is an account of gods, lesser gods, none of them capable of creating everything, none of them able to say that I am God and there is no other. You have the result of their scheming and their conniving resulting in the creation of the universe. And these gods of the Babylonians shared all the Babylonians' vices. They were themselves evil. They made no real moral demands upon their worshipers. On the contrary, their worship coexisted with the grossest wickedness and immorality and even included such things as child sacrifice, fornication, and sodomy. One of the main lessons of the opening chapters of Genesis is that the worldview of your neighbors is wrong. Israel needed to understand that the worldview which shaped the culture of the Egyptians, the worldview that shaped the culture of the Canaanites in whose land they were to go, the worldview of the peoples that lived around Canaan who would continually be impinging upon them. They needed to understand that their worldview, the worldview that shaped those cultures, was wrong. It was evil. And that they were not to engage in the sinful practices or the perverted philosophies and religions of the nations around them. The lifestyle and the religion of Israel's neighbors was evil because, at the most basic level, their worldview was wrong. They didn't know who God was. They didn't know who they were. They didn't understand, at least they refused to understand, as Paul argues in Romans 1, they refused to understand the light that they had been given. But they had a basic worldview. And if the Israelites embraced their worldview, which ultimately they did, but if they embraced their worldview, they also would descend to the grossest depths morally and religiously. They were to worship the Creator. They were not to worship the creation. And being made in His image, they were to imitate God's holy character, not the wicked character of the gods of the nations, not the scheming and lying and squabbling character of the nations around them. The gods of the nations were envious. They were liars. They were philanderers. All of the vices of men were to be found amongst the gods of the nations. The Israelites were to worship Jehovah, the Creator, not to worship the creation. Being made in His image, they were to imitate His perfect holy character, not the wicked character of the gods of the nations. Those gods, in reality, had been made by the art and craft of man in order to give their worshipers an excuse to pursue their evil lust, and they made them in their own image. Every idol, when you come down to the most basic explanation for why it has been made in man's image in order to leave man free to do as he pleases. The Israelites were not to fall into that trap. They were not to regard themselves as the center of reality, but they were to regard Jehovah, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, their God, their Lord, their Master, their Savior, His image. These were the matters that were to concern them. Now, the issue is the same for God's people in every generation, and the issue is the same today. What will happen to any group of Christians? Let's take ourselves. What will happen to us if instead of following the directives of Scripture, instead of living by the worldview that is found in the Scriptures, which is God's worldview, what if we embrace the worldview of our neighbors? What if we begin to think of ourselves in the way that our Buddhist neighbors think, or our Hindu neighbors think? What if we begin to conduct ourselves or begin to think in terms of how our secular neighbors think? What's going to happen to us? Well, in time, that new worldview will produce behavior just like theirs. Is that not correct? If we imbibe the principles of the world, if we embrace the worldview of a pagan society, then it should come as no surprise that we will become like them. And if you want to know what Christians will become if they embrace the worldview of their neighbors, simply look at what your neighbors do. Look at what their children do. Yesterday we were in downtown Seattle. Colleen and I were. And driving along, saw a young man on the street corner. And it was very evident that the young man lacked any kind of parental guidance. No restraints seem to have ever been put on this young man. I don't know him. You see for a few moments how he's dressed, how he's conducting himself. And I don't think it would be wrong to say that there's not much parental involvement in that young man's life. If there is, then there wasn't any parental involvement in the parents' life from a generation before. But brethren, if we embrace the world's view of things, that's our children. That will be our children. If we want to know what happens when we jettison the worldview of the Bible, all we have to do is look at the world around us. The Israelites needed to understand that the worldview of their neighbors was wrong and that it was evil. And that unless they wanted to experience the fruits of that worldview, they had best avoid it like the plague and live by the standards of God's word. And then third, Genesis 1 and 2 also establishes, by way of basic lessons, it establishes that Jehovah is the absolute master of his creation. Having brought it into being, he's the master of it. He determines all that is to be done within his creation. He ordains all of the proper relationships between the things created. For example, why did God create light? You ever think about these kind of questions? There are creatures that live in absolute darkness. But why did God create light? Why did God not make us all like cave crickets? Why not let us continue in darkness? And having created light, why did he make night and day? We say, so we could sleep. Well, okay. But he could have made us not needing sleep. We could have all lived at the North Pole. All right? Why night and day? Why the regularity of the seasons? Why was man alone made in God's image? Why not the other creatures? Now, I know some people think that their pets are people. But the truth is, our pets are not made in the image of God. Why only man? Why do animals only reproduce after their kind? Now, I love cats, and I love dogs, but for very different reasons. I wish I could breed a cat and a dog and have a cat that would come when I called it. Can't do that, right? Can't do that. Reproduce only after their kind. Why is that? The answer the Bible gives is that Jehovah is the master of his creation. Nothing is independent except God himself. Everything else is ordered by God's will and by God's word. I'm sure you have noticed in reading these opening chapters of Genesis that the recurring phrase in these chapters is, God said, and it was so. There's a principle there. God said, and it was so. That is a description of the activity of him who is the master of the creation. And the main lesson that we are to learn from God's mastery over the creation is that if we have a superior position in his creation, either as creatures made in the image of God, if I am superior to a dog or superior to a cat, or if I enjoy the very special relationship of a redemptive covenant with God, then it is solely because it pleased God that it should be so. Why am I a man and not a cockroach? Why am I a believer and not an unbeliever? It is solely a matter of God's sovereign will. Those who possess privileges, the Bible teaches us, are neither deserving nor are they self-determined. There is no ground for boasting. For man in a world created and ruled by the God who masters his creation. No ground for boasting. And indeed, if we are to glory, as the scripture everywhere tells us, let us glory in him. And the people of Israel had to understand at the very outset of their covenant relationship with God that there were tremendous moral and ethical implications to the fact that Jehovah is the master of his creation. Many of the laws under which they would be responsible after Sinai, many of those laws were new to them. Laws for which they were not responsible before Sinai. And many of those laws undoubtedly would have appeared arbitrary. The Israelite was not to trim the corners of his beard. Was not to wear any kind of cloth with mixed fibers in it. Now, is there anything inherently wrong in trimming one's beard? Well, the answer is no. Is there anything inherently wrong with a piece of cloth that is of mixed fiber? Well, the answer is no. Every one of you this morning is wearing some kind of cloth of mixed fiber, I would suspect. So why was it wrong for an Israelite to trim his beard or to wear a piece of cloth that had been made out of two kinds of fiber? Those laws were to be obeyed simply on the basis that Jehovah, the lawgiver, is master of heaven and earth. God has said, and it is so. They were not to obey God only when his laws seemed reasonable to them. They were to obey him in all things because he is master who has absolute authority over his creation. God said, and it was so. God says, and it is so. It's a very basic lesson, isn't it? That's the lesson that Adam didn't have burned into his conscience at the fall. And the same perspective is necessary for us who live under the new covenant. God is still master. He's still master of his creation. He is still master of us who are his image bearers. And we are accountable to submit to his mastery. Adam's sin was rooted in his desire for independence from God's rule as Lord and Master. And failure to acknowledge God's mastery still is the root of every sin. We will obey God, brethren, only when we confess his mastery over his creation and acknowledge the fact that as creator, he has the rights of lawgiver and judge. Now our time is gone. We'll pick up here, God willing, in 2 weeks. Pastor Hughes will be with us next Lord's Day. But I want you to begin reading in these early chapters of Genesis. We'll be working our way through them in the coming months. But let's pray and ask that God would bless us. If you were late coming into the class, I'd be glad to share the notes for the first part of the lecture. That first section is basic to understanding where we're going and to understanding these chapters. So I'll be glad to share the notes, or you can get the tape. But let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, O Lord and Master of all that you have made. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Your goodness in all that you have done, Lord, your grace in giving us a Savior. Father, we now ask that you would dismiss us and that you would bless us in our time of fellowship, and then gather with us once more into this auditorium to consider your word and to worship you. We thank you, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.